In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. A warm welcome to you all. This is the first Evensong of St. George. So for all of you who also went to church this morning, you will see that we have completely different readings, which is exciting for all of us. The one that we heard this evening that I would like to talk about is the one from Hebrews. Now, that we heard read was the end of the 11th chapter, which is sort of a sermon in and of itself on faith. And I recommend that you all go back and read it on your own time, because the author of the book of Hebrews begins in chapter 11 with saying this is, with the famous verse that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the assurance of things unseen. And then he goes on to say, Abel had this faith, and Abraham had this faith, and he walks through the patriarchs. Moses had this faith. The Israelites had this faith. And then we come to the reading that we had tonight where, I mean, I love what he just lists, and he says, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains. They were stoned to death. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute. And you can see a preacher, perhaps one that looks like me, getting fired up when they say this and saying, listen, this is what we have been delivered. And it's interesting, I think, that this whole concept of faith. I was thinking a lot about this recently because this question of faith, what is faith, how is it constituted, is one that was brought to my attention, or at least my thinking, much more clearly on Friday, as I, with the rest of the world, at least by live or DVR, watched the royal wedding. Now, if you saw it, I thought for the record that the sermon was really a great sermon for what you could expect at a, which is basically a state function, but it was a great sermon. But I was thinking along these lines because there was Prince Charles there, and I remember a couple years back saying that there was a little bit of a kerfuffle, if you will, and I will. I knew I could get that word into this sermon. There was about how he wanted to change his title from Defender of the Faith to what then became Defender of Faith. And so this Fides Defensor that Henry VIII was given back by Pope Leo IX, I want to say, one of those Leos, 500 or so years ago, Prince Charles, when he takes the crown, wants to change this. Now, what I found interesting is that his initial thought was that he would say, this is according to the Telegraph, so take it with a grain of salt. I don't know anything about this newspaper, but it's on the internet. So his initial thought was, I want to be defender of faiths, like plural faiths. And apparently this was a step too far. So the compromise, at least as it stands now, is that he will be defender of faith. Now, I personally think that his first impulse, if one wants to go in this direction, is much more appropriate, because the defender of faith is so ambiguous as to essentially remove any meaning from the term altogether. Because the question that has always existed and has always confronted humanity, from the first Paleolithic cave drawings to whatever will come with beyond the iPad or whatever, is not whether or not people have faith, but what they're putting their faith in. This is the only important question. Because, for instance, Christopher Hitchens, who some of you may know, not personally, although if you do, talk to me, because I'd love to meet him, he has been tragically diagnosed with esophageal cancer. And he's recently, for those of you who don't know, he is the author of, which one, I get him and Christopher Hitchens, I get Christopher Hitchens and Dawkins confused. He wrote God Is Not Great, I believe. Anyway, he's one of these very outspoken atheists, one of these new atheists in the UK. And he's been diagnosed with esophageal cancer, and he's recently lost the ability to speak. And in his dying moments, actually, I mean, he's not dead yet, but he is writing letters, and there are people all around the world who are taking great comfort in his refusal to, as he says, what? He says, accept the, quote, false consolations of religion. Now, that man will die with faith. And it won't be a faith that perhaps you or I share, but it is certainly a faith in something. And he will go to his final breath, holding on to the faith that there is, in fact, no God. And this is why this concept of faith, when it is taken out of a specific referent, basically becomes meaningless. Because I have faith in all sorts of things. We all have faith. But the question is whether or not our faiths are worth, are true, right, and good. I mean, I could have all the faith in the world that I jump off this pulpit tonight and float out of here. That could very easily be proven wrong. But the point is that Prince Charles will, in fact, become a defender of my faith that I have in my ability to float, apparently. Now, this is what we have today. This is the type of confused language and confused thinking that we have, which can actually be, as I'm always saying, traced to the first earliest recordings of human history. Like, from the first time somebody took it upon themselves to draw a painting, to reminisce about love, or to certainly to write some sort of philosophical tract, they have been confronted with this idea about what is beyond us. But today, because of what apparently the mortal wounds that the three masters of suspicion, now stick with me if you know this, the three great masters, thanks to Ricoeur, the masters of suspicion were Marx, Nietzsche, and Freud. And after they existed, then the confidence that people had in themselves, in revealed truth, certainly in the Bible, but it goes beyond that. Basically, the confidence in certainty was apparently undermined irrevocably by these three people. And it's not, I don't make this up. If you just read any sort of what's called postmodern philosophy, you'll see that this, what is it? Freud revealed that we're all libidinally conflicted. Marx said that we're all actually just sort of economically driven. And then Nietzsche just said that we're all essentially power mongers who are being thwarted by our inability to be all powerful. But the point is that because of their critiques, people are starting to legitimize an otherwise ridiculous saying like, I am the defender of faith, because that's all that we have left. For many people, this is the best thing they can say. It's like this terrible movie that you may have been subjected to called The Polar Express. Has anyone seen this? The Polar Express? Why? I don't recommend it. It's creepy and scary, and it's terrible. But it's all about Tom Hanks like looking like a cartoon monster, essentially. But anyway, the point is that there's this famous quote, the one that everyone walks away from, and it goes, because it's all about this train that's heading to the North Pole and blah, blah, blah. Anyway, it says, the quote goes, the thing about trains, it doesn't matter where they're going. What matters is deciding to get on. Now, you can just hear people in the audience when that line came on, you know, exhaling in this sort of pseudo deep kind of, that was something so profound. I mean, you can hear this, right? Even when I just said it, I mean, I could say it more dramatically, but it's like this idea where people say, it's not about the destination, it's about the journey. You know, and people are like, oh my gosh, you are the most profound person that has ever come to our cocktail party. Please come back. I mean, this is all you have to do. I could give you a list of quotes that mean nothing, but you say them over and over again. It's like the one that people say, all truth is God's truth. You're like, okay, but not all truth statements are God's truth. You know what I'm saying? The point is that the statements that we have used that substitute the content of faith are what is actually driving most people's trains, if you will. And I always think, when I think of that Polar Express quote, I'm always reminded of Bonhoeffer. This great quote from Bonhoeffer. He says, it doesn't matter how fast you run in the opposite direction if you've gotten on the wrong train. Now that is actually saying something. Because it's not saying it doesn't matter where this train's going. It says, we better find out where this train's going, and I will either run to the end and then possibly jump off, because as a, this, not according to Polar Express, what matters is not getting on the train, what matters is getting on the right train. And I think that, well, that's where we are today. And in the midst of this, this is what's so tragic. In the midst of this platitudinal, vacuous, sentimental, whatever you want to say about it, kind of faith talk. Well, it's just about faith, or it doesn't matter. You know, these platitudes. In the midst of this, people are actually living their lives. I mean, at that wedding, right? At this wedding, two people have decided to get married. Now, whatever one thinks about marriage, it certainly is at the very least a complicated legal arrangement that takes a lot of energy to get out of, and they're going to need a lot more than the idea that getting on the train is somehow all that's important. Because what they're going to find out very quickly, like everyone else does, is that they will begin to age. They will begin to find out things about themselves that they don't like. They will begin to look at each other with a certain less, let's say, spark than maybe they once did. And it doesn't stick just with marriage. This is simply what life does to people. People begin to age and their parents begin to get sick. Or they themselves find that they're sick. Or they don't get the job they always wanted. Or they end up in a place where they realize that the last 20 years of their lives have gone by and they have no idea where they are, and they find themselves in a place where the concept of faith as an indiscriminate train, well, it just won't cut it. And that's why people are leaving church. That's why people are flocking to ashram yoga centers and self-help books and this ridiculous book called The Secret about mental... something about how your brain is actually a giant psychokinetic magnet or something. I mean, people flock to these things because they are not vacuous statements of this might be true, but they're saying this is how we're going to help you. And what's important about this for us is that the faith that we have been given, the one that the author of the book, The Hebrews, takes such pains to spell out to his congregation, is not an indiscriminate train. It is, in fact, the one that was revealed, what we would say, in hope to the patriarchs of the Old Testament. I mean, this is what the key to the Christian message is that he is going through in our reading tonight and saying that Abel did this, Abraham did this, Moses did this, the Israelites did this, all of these people did this. And what does he say? He says that yet all of these people that had this faith, though they were commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better so that they would not without us be made perfect. Now this is the key in the end, is that the people in the Old Testament lived and died in faith that God would answer his promise. And his promise was made to Eve at the very beginning, that I will send someone to rescue you, someone to save you. I will send a redeemer. And each and every generation of Israelites that came, and you can just read your Old Testament, all of it if you want, but I mean, particularly the narrative parts, each and every generation held out with young Moses and with Joseph that my deliverer is coming. My deliverer is coming to save us. And this is what the author to the book of Hebrews says, is that unlike them, we have seen this deliverer. We have seen the person who has come, did die, and has now risen and is living among us by his Spirit. And we are, as he says, surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. That is the faith once delivered. The one that is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And this is what I want to leave you with tonight. When we are tempted, as we always are, to abstract ruminations about faith, to fear that perhaps we are not on the right train, to unbelief, essentially. Well, this, we are in good company, because this is the fundamental default position of all humankind, is unbelief. And unbelief leads to fear, and fear leads to feelings of guilt and shame, and guilt and shame begin this this cycle, and we find ourselves in a place where we're running to anything we can to find the hope that we were promised. And I'm here to tell you, and God has spoken in his Son, that hope has come, a Savior has come, and that faith, the faith, has been revealed as the crucified Savior of the world. And when we see him, when we put our trust in him, then our fear goes away. And we live as people, as the Apostle Peter says, we live as people with a living hope, anxiously awaiting the final coming of the one who we have already seen and known by faith. Thanks be to God. Amen.